Okay, let's. My dad shared with me that the theme that you have for this conference is being ready for Christ's return. And that's a good theme for us to think about, especially in the time that we are living. But I've been thinking about it this way. I believe that what we're going through right now in the world, I think it's unlike anything we have faced in our generation, maybe the last 100 years, perhaps World War II, but even that didn't affect as many countries as this is affecting. So in a sense, I don't know that we've seen anything like this or in the last 100 years, but I believe that it is a fire drill, if you will. A fire drill is a practice run of evacuation for when an actual fire comes. That's what a fire drill is. And when I used to have an office in California that I went into, every couple of years, they would have a fire drill in the building to see if the procedures that they have implemented for evacuation work. So they would set off the fire alarms intentionally to see what is the process. I mean, where each building may have a few thousand people in it. And the fire drill is an opportunity to see when the real fire comes, is all the processes that we have implemented, do they work well? I've come to see what we're going through right now as a very small fire drill. For the person who has truly been living ready for Jesus Christ to come, what we're going through right now shouldn't change anything. In other words, I was ready for Jesus to come and end everything here. My conscience was clear. My relationship with everybody was clear. I didn't have any sin that I hadn't repented of. I didn't have anything I needed to set right with anybody. I'm ready for Jesus to pack up the whole world. If for the Christian who's truly been living like that, what we're going through right now is just a fire drill. And the fire drills, I think, are going to get more and more difficult, more and more challenging. So I look at it as a blessing in disguise. I see that God has given us an opportunity to test ourselves, especially those of us who call ourselves Christians, call ourselves New Covenant Christians, and all these other things that we might have used to convince ourselves that everything's okay. If this has shaken us, then it's a wake-up call. Or, you know, when I was in 10th standard and then again in 12th standard, those were big years in school. And at the end of those years, we had a big exam, 10th standard exam, 12th standard exam. But the good thing was they didn't send you to the exam without giving you a practice. We had what was called model exams in 10th standard. The exams were in March, and usually the final exams were in March. And usually sometime around January or so, the school would organize a model exam, a test. Are you really ready for the final exam? Because once the final exam comes, then there's no redoing the final exam. That's not a learning opportunity. That's why it's called the final exam. And my message in what I've been trying to share with people who've been talking to me about it, or when I'm asked to speak in some places, has been essentially this. Are you ready for the final exam? There will be no redo for the final exam when Jesus comes and puts an end to everything. Am I really ready? You've been hearing about the example of Noah. I think of it like this also, that perhaps this is like a little shower, a rain shower before the flood. It's a little rain shower to prove to us God is putting an end to this earth. One day, if the world could come to a standstill still over something as small as a virus, how much more when the Almighty, powerful God comes in the clouds like he promised he would. That will really put an end to it. But this little rain shower, if you will, now I don't think in Noah's time there was a rain shower, but we have been given many rain showers, and this is one of them. A little rain shower to say, hey, the real flood is coming. And then before that, the door will be shut. And once the door is shut, that's it. No more. So the essence of what I've been saying so far and how I believe the Lord has brought a challenge to my heart at this time is to say, Santosh, if you have been living in a hidden relationship with Jesus, this is essentially what the new covenant is. The new covenant means I have a hidden personal relationship with Jesus. And if that's really true, then nothing should have changed in my life from, say, 6 months ago. Now, if there are some things that have changed my life, and for me, that was a bit of a test to say, okay, perhaps there was a little bit shakiness in this area or that area. Perhaps I thought 100% of my life was that hidden relationship with Jesus, but I just discovered one little corner in my life or another little corner in my life. Thank God for those pre-flood showers, those model exams, those fire drills like what we're going through right now. And I want to get to the place where no matter what model exam comes, maybe another model exam will come in a few months. I should get 100% in that exam. If I get 100% in the model exam, then I know I will get 100% in the final exam when Jesus comes. So I don't know how many more fire drills, model exams I will have before Jesus comes or before the end of my life. But to me, those are practices to see, am I really ready? Because I think there are people in hell today. In fact, I'm sure of this. There are people in hell today who wished they could have one more model exam to take their life seriously, to really strengthen that inner relationship with Jesus. So for those of us who are alive, by God's grace, still alive on this earth, as long as it is still called today, today is the day of salvation. Today, if you hear his heart, do not harden your heart. We're given these warnings over and over again. So while it is still called today, while I am in the land of the living, I have a model exam. It's not the final exam yet. But let me not miss this opportunity. And I wonder if there are people who died a year ago, before COVID-19, who are wondering, I wish I could have had a COVID-19 model exam, like those people in Colorado, those people in Melbourne and Perth and Brisbane and Sydney, wherever you all are gathered. I wish I could have COVID-19 to shake me into a seriousness. Now, I believe God is fair, and he will have given everybody an opportunity, a fair opportunity to turn to him, including us. I want to share with you today what I think are some of the scariest words in the New Testament, in the Gospels. What I think are some of the scariest words in the Gospels. And as far as I know, I think this is true. The little bit of study that I did on it, I think there are only mentioned 3 times in the Gospels that Jesus said. And these are the words, I do not know you. I do not know you. I want to show you those 3 places where they are written. And the reason they are scary, now, I use that word scary with a little bit of literary license, if you will. I'm not trying to scare you, but I hope that in thinking about it, we will have the fear of God in it. And so these words, the reason they are scary, if I can put it in quotes maybe, is because they are spoken to those who considered themselves Christians. Those who considered themselves believers. These words, this message, if you will, is not necessarily a message for those who don't yet know the Lord. It's a message for those who are praying to Jesus, who have Bibles, who go to church meetings, and perhaps even those who consider themselves part of a God-fearing Christ-honoring church. For such people, the message is, there were some in that same category of people like you and I, to whom Jesus said in the final exam, you have failed. I do not know you. The first is in Matthew chapter 7. I'd like you to turn there with me. Matthew chapter 7. At the end of these words that Jesus spoke, that we read about in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, at the end of it all, as you know, these, what we call the Sermon on the Mount, was Jesus' first deep explanation of the new covenant. And he contrasted how the old covenant dealt with external sin, and the new covenant now deals with that inner, hidden area. And that's why, like I said at the beginning, if we have been focused and taking our hidden life, our hidden walk with Jesus seriously, that area of our life that nobody else knows about, that's the most important part of our lives, brothers and sisters. The part of my life that nobody knows about is the most important part from God's perspective. Please remember that. And that's what Jesus shows us here. That if everybody thinks that I'm not an adulterer because I've never committed outward adultery, what nobody knows is that I might have been lusting with my eyes. Nobody knows that. And if I don't take that area of my life seriously, God will have to throw me into hell. He says that in Matthew 5. Or if I have a reputation externally in the church that I'm not an angry person. Oh, that person, yeah, he's given to anger. But Santosh, no, he's a peaceful guy. But what they don't know is that I've hidden anger in my heart that comes up when somebody cuts me off on the road, and a little bit of frustration and irritation, and I think a foul word even without saying it. That anger is what will send me to hell. And Jesus warned us that if I don't take this hidden area of my life seriously, then when the final exam comes, Jesus will say to me what he says here at the end of it all. So Jesus says, let's begin reading in verse 17 or verse 18. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit. Now remember, this fruit is not external fruit. He's talking about inner fruit. Fruit like anger and lust and honor seeking, those kinds of fruit. Don't think about the external sins that the world thinks about. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then you will know them. That is, let's apply it to myself. I will know whether I am going to pass the final exam by the fruit. Verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord. Now, these are not people praying to the God of some other religion. These are not atheists. These are not people who are chasing after money and have no time for Christian religion. These are Christians. If I could say, not everyone who says to me, Lord Jesus, Lord Jesus, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to many, many, many will say to me on that day, Lord Jesus, Lord Jesus, I prophesied in your name. I cast out demons in your name. I don't know if any of us on this call has done that, cast out a demon. I don't think so. I performed many miracles in your name. I don't think any of us in this call is in that category. These are people that perhaps you or I or Christians would esteem as great men of God because they prophesied, they cast out demons, and they performed many miracles in the name of Jesus. I could add a few things there. They were elders in churches. Their messages were shared on YouTube. They had a good reputation in the church with no external sin. And then listen, I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. These are scary words. Why are they scary? Because I am not even in that category of people who is described here about casting out demons and performing miracles. To me, I've always thought that if I saw somebody cast out a demon, I've only seen one person that I know of, that's my dad, cast out demons. I've seen it a handful of times in Bangalore and one or two other places. But to me, if I saw a man casting out a demon, I think in my heart, I would think that that's truly a man of God. Because you can't fool demons. That's what I've always thought. And I believe that to be true. However, there is a warning in this passage that we must take to heart. That even if I cast out a demon or performed a real miracle, I think if I saw somebody raise somebody from the dead, genuinely raised from the dead, not this fake miracles that goes on, genuinely raise somebody from the dead, I would have to say, man, that might really be a man of God. And yet I would have to add at the end of that, yes, maybe he's a man of God, but only God knows. Because that might be still somebody to whom Jesus would say, I never knew you. And now let's not think about others. Let's apply that to ourselves. Like I said, all of us, most if not all of us, are in that category of people who haven't even cast out demons or performed many miracles in the name of Jesus. How much more could I be one to whom Jesus said, I don't know you? My dear brothers and sisters, what's going on today in 2020 is an opportunity for you and I to say, question number one. There's three questions in the test I'm going to show you today. Three questions in the test. The first is, are you doing the will of the Father in secret? Not performing miracles, not casting out demons, not being a regular attendee in your church. All of these things are fine. That's good. If God calls you to cast out demons, by all means, in the name of Jesus, you have that authority because Satan is defeated. If you're put in a place where God wants you to perform a miracle, by all means. But that's not what's going to be on the final exam. The question on the final exam is, am I doing the will of the Father? If you were doing the will of the Father 6 months ago, guess what Jesus is asking you today in the midst of COVID-19? Are you doing the will of the Father? Now, you know why that's good news? Because that puts us all on the same level. Brothers, sisters, fathers, mothers, husbands, wives, children, young people, single people. No matter what age or stage in life you are, if you're doing the will of the Father, Jesus says, you've passed question number one. You're ready. You'll be ready when the final exam. He's telling you now, the model exam is so you know what will come on the final exam. And thank God for his word that tells us what the model exam is. And it's been a test for me. Have I been doing the will of the Father? Are you doing the will of the Father today? Just keep doing the will of the Father. Seek to know the Father's will in every situation. Is it to wash dishes? Wash dishes. Is it to change your little baby's diaper? Change your little baby's diaper. Do everything that you do as unto the Lord. Is it to lead singing in the church meetings? Okay, do it as unto the Lord. Is it to share something when God gives you an opportunity? Is it to go to work and to provide for your family and quietly live day by day before the Father's face alone, doing his will? Then, my dear brother, dear sister, I have good news for you. You're ready for Jesus coming. The second place I see that is in Matthew 25. Now, this is perhaps even more interesting because it is said in the same conversation of Matthew 24. I hear a lot of messages, and perhaps you have too, from Matthew 24, because we are seeing some of the fulfillment of Matthew 24 now with plagues and other things. I'm sure you've read it. If not, please read Matthew 24, but start with verse 6. Well, even before that, but don't forget verse 6 where he says, do not be afraid. You are not to be frightened. Matthew 24, verse 6. These days will be like the days of Noah, verse 37, Matthew 24, verse 37. Then verse 42, be on the alert. This is the message for us. It says how two women will be in the same workplace, two men will be in the same in the field. One will go, one will be left behind. And I think of that for us, that means two of us could be sitting in the same Zoom session. Two of us could be sitting in the same church meeting. 50% will go. 50% were living before God's face. 50% were not. That's a pretty serious warning. I mean, think about it. With all of us that are pictured here, if Jesus himself said that 50%, the success rate, according to this passage, is 50%, man, I don't know. You know, if I was an investing man and they tell me there's a 50% guarantee that you lose your money or gain your money, I'd say, that's not good enough for me. I don't think I'll waste my money there. Because there's as much chance that I would lose all the money as that I would make any profit on it. That's not a high success rate. And so I say, I want to take this word to heart. Both in Matthew 24, verse 40 and 41, it says 50%. That's pretty serious. Then he tells a parable in chapter 25, where it's again 50%. There were 10 virgins. Five of them made it with the bridegroom into heaven. The five were left behind. Now, what's not even mentioned in this parable in Matthew 25, verses 1 through 13, is those who are not virgins. So Matthew 25, verses 1 through 13, is a parable for believers, for Christians. It's not for the unbelievers. And among the believers who are the virgins, 50%. Now, I'm not saying that I think it's actually going to be even less than that, but Jesus said it's not going to be more than 50%. That's how I look at it. 50% of believers who take the name of Jesus, who consider themselves virgins, who are keeping themselves pure, of those people who were keeping themselves pure, 50% were content with an outward reputation that they were believers, that they were disciples, that they were followers of Jesus, that they were pure. The other 50% also had that reputation because they were living pure lives, but they also had a hidden relationship with Jesus. That's the point of the story of the 10 virgins. As you know, all 10 of them had lamps burning with oil. That's that testimony of, in a dark world, I am burning as a light for Jesus. All 10 of them. So that's representing Christians, believers. All 10 of them had this testimony that they were followers of Jesus. But five of them, what nobody else knew was that they had a hidden flask of oil as well. In case this, beyond the outward testimony of being a Christian, beyond that outward testimony of light, I also have oil hidden. And it's the hidden oil that makes my lamp shine in certain circumstances. And that's the point of this parable, that it says in verse 5, Matthew 25, verse 5, while the bridegroom was delaying. You see, Jesus could have come a long time ago. Jesus could have come before COVID-19. He could have come before the suffering that's still going on in the world. But there's a reason why he's delaying. I don't claim to understand all of those reasons. I know in heaven I will, but we're given one reason of why Jesus delays his coming, and that is to test who are the ones that just have a testimony in front of others and who are the ones who have that testimony in front of others, yes, but they also have a secret flask of oil. And the difference will be manifest when time drags on and the darkness gets thicker. And it says, verse 5, they all got drowsy and began to sleep. And because of the thickness of the darkness around them, and if you think it's thick now with what's going on in the world, it's going to get worse. It says at midnight, verse 6, the bridegroom came. Jesus is going to come at midnight, the midnight of time, if you will. And I don't know where we are. Are we at, you know, just in terms of how dark it is, are we at dusk? Kind of like 6 o'clock, 7 o'clock? It's starting to get dark. Yes, it's going to get darker. if you think that the world is dark today and there's darkness abounding around us and these are the signs of the times, it's going to get darker. And in the darkest portion of the day, which is midnight, Jesus will come. We're not told when that is. But what we're told is, as you see it getting darker and darker, I ought to be absolutely certain about this hidden relationship, this hidden oil that the five wise virgins had. And because they had that hidden oil, that hidden relationship with Jesus, where they cared more about what Jesus' opinion of them was by their thoughts and their ambitions and their goals and their motives, as opposed to the outward things that everybody else could see, they focused more on those, that hidden life with Christ. Therefore, when time dragged on, they had oil and their lights could continue to shine. My dear brothers and sisters, this is a warning for us. Let's continue reading. The bridegroom came and took the wise away. Verse 10, and those who were ready, the middle of verse 10, went in with him to the wedding feast, and the door was shut, like in Noah's day. Later, these other believers, the other virgins, these other Christians, these other people who were sitting in the same church as the first five who went in with the bridegroom, this wife of a husband who was a wise virgin, or this husband of a wife who was a wise virgin, came. These brothers or these sisters, these parents of brothers of wise virgins who were sitting in the church meeting simply because they were related to so-and-so or because they were friends with so-and-so, had some earthly attachment, but they were foolish virgins. They came and knocked on the door. And they said, Lord Jesus, verse 11, Lord Jesus, open up for us. My brother is there with you. My sister is there with you. My father is there with you. My child is there with you. Verse 12, he answered, I say to you, I know your brother. I know your father. I don't know you. I know so-and-so whose church you were attending, but I don't know you. Or he might say, I know you were the elder of the church, but I know that brother, that humble sister in your church, but I don't know you, elder. I don't know you, pastor. I believe it will be like that. So how shall we, see, he says, verse 13, be on the alert then, for you do not know the day nor the hour. What does it mean to be on the alert? It means, dear brothers and sisters, very, very simply, that what I consider most important is what nobody else sees of my relationship with Jesus. Let me say it again very plainly. The part of your relationship with Jesus that nobody else can see, that is the most important. And the Christians who are content that everybody else thinks that they are a good CFC believer, but God himself doesn't have that testimony of me, because he sees how I live in secret. He sees how I speak to my wife, how I speak to my husband, how I speak to my children. He sees how I am in the workplace where nobody else from my church is there, and how I'm a coward and ashamed of Jesus. He sees how secretly I watch those types of movies or go on those types of internet sites. He sees how secretly I have a bitterness or an unforgiveness towards somebody. My dear brothers and sisters, the part of your relationship, your Christianity that nobody else can see, that's what is going to be on the final exam. Very plain. The third is in Luke chapter 13. Luke 13, we begin reading, let's begin reading in verse 23. Luke 13, verse 23. By the way, Luke 13 is another interesting chapter to think about at this time, because in the beginning of that chapter, we're told about a catastrophe in Jesus' day, a calamity of a tower, kind of like the Twin Towers in New York City 19 years ago. The tower that fell in Siloam and in verse 4 and killed a number of people. And then before that, it talks about something even worse, where the ruler, Pilate, killed a bunch of Galileans and took their blood and mixed it with his sacrifices to his idols. That's a pretty grotesque thing to do. And And then the one message there that Jesus said in verse 3, and he repeats it in verse 5, Luke 13, verse 3 and 5, repent. I tell you, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Verse 5, I tell you, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. This is the message that we must proclaim in the midst of COVID-19. Unless you repent, you will die, whether it's COVID-19 or something else. It will ultimately, whether you die of at the age of 90 or at the age of 19, unless you repent, you will perish. And here's the interesting thing, that the message that Jesus had in the midst of this calamity wasn't any different from the message he always preached. It says in Matthew 3 that he began his ministry saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So what should we preach in the midst of COVID-19? Exactly what we have been preaching from before, repent. If you've been preaching repent last year, the message is the same, Jesus says. Church, proclaim this message, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And that's why I'm blessed as I listen to the messages of especially my dad and other, I believe, God-fearing people. Their message hasn't really changed. It stayed the same. They've been preaching repentance all along, and they continue to preach repentance. That's the mark of the true man of God. The true preacher is preaching the same, because whether it's COVID-19 or not COVID-19, the message is the same. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. I really like that Jesus gave us that example, that when he heard some calamities happening, my message is the same. Repent. But I wanted us to look at verse 23. Someone said to him, Lord, are there just a few who are being saved? And he said to them, if I could paraphrase, yes. Now, this is an offensive message to some. Some people will think, oh man, you're scaring me, or this is a hard message. You're saying only a few will be saved? Jesus said, yes. You mean with, you know, this is the world and religious Christianity celebrates Easter and Good Friday on this weekend. And I've thought about this. Jesus did die on the cross around the Passover time, and he rose again. I believe that. And he suffered incredibly. But is it true that God would go to such great lengths to provide a way of salvation for everybody, knowing that only a few would receive it? Let me say that again, because it's a serious thought. Can a loving God, who's so immensely full of love and such large-heartedness, still send his son in love to suffer far worse than anybody's ever suffered? I mean, think about this. The greatest suffering that anybody has ever experienced, there's a lot of suffering that's going on in the world. I think about suffering that's going on right now by people who are dying of this disease. And their relatives, some of them cannot even be at their bedside, at their deathbed, when their relatives are dying. I know of some people, not personally, but I've read in the news of some people in the same area where I live in Colorado, just a few miles away, of a woman who couldn't be by her husband's bedside when he died of this disease, this pandemic, because she would get it. And she had to stay away. She's in lockdown. That's suffering. Now, that's even small compared to some of the other suffering that's been going on in the world around us. Christians who are being tortured and other just general suffering that's going on in the world around us. But do you know what was the greatest suffering of all? The greatest suffering of all was when Jesus came to this earth and died on the cross. Not because of his physical suffering. Because actually, if I think about it, I think there have been other people who have suffered worse physically than Jesus suffered. I read of martyrs who were boiled in oil. I think, just my physical imagination, that would be worse than being crucified and having their body dragged on nails and all kinds of, you know, the rack where they stretched their bodies and tore their body to pieces, literally. That's some intense suffering. And people have actually suffered this. And Jesus didn't, I don't believe he necessarily suffered the most physical suffering, but he definitely suffered more than anybody else in this way, It says in 2 Corinthians 5, you know that verse, right? Let's look at it very quickly. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, the greatest suffering that any human being has ever experienced, ever, and nobody will ever even come close to it. Yes, there's a world full of suffering and a lot of people suffering in the world, and the Father is, God is compassionate about it all. But none of that comes even close to the greatest suffering that has ever been suffered by anybody, and that is this. It's described in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. The Father made Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Meditate on that, my dear brothers, dear sisters. I've been meditating on that recently. God the Father made Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin. If I could use an example that applies in our day, God the Father infected Jesus with the COVID-19 virus so that I wouldn't get it. And he was the healthiest person. He was in the prime of his life. He had never even had a cold, never had a fever ever, spiritually. He had never even known what sickness feels like spiritually. And then the Father took all of the sin that's ever been committed and ever would be committed and dumped it on his Son. And Jesus became sin. Not he sinned. Jesus never sinned, we're told that. He became sin. And Jesus, now, you know, I've read 2 Corinthians 5:21 many times and just kind of glossed over it. Oh, he made him who knew no sin to be sin. But the longer I've walked with Jesus and the closer I believe I've gotten to God, I've seen sin for what it really is. Not by what the world calls it. My little harsh word towards my wife has become so much more serious in my eyes because I see what it did to Jesus. The Father made Jesus sin. That ugly, vile, filthy thing that sin is, Jesus was that. The embodiment of sin, Jesus on the cross, so that I would become a partaker of the righteousness of God. This is how much God loves us. And now let's go back to Luke 13. Would God the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit go to such lengths that Jesus, the perfect Son of God, would become sin? I mean, this is God. Once we get to heaven, we'll realize how evil sin is, how that's worse than COVID-19. You put all the sickness, AIDS, cancer, leprosy, smallpox, take all of that. That's just earthly sickness. Sin is a million, billion, trillion times worse than that. And Jesus had to become sin. And God went through all of that great length. And yet the way would be that only a few would be saved. That's what it's almost like the person asking in verse 23. We're not told who it is. Luke 13, verse 23. It's almost saying, you mean God would go to such great lengths to love us and only a few would be saved? Really? Jesus said, yes. Strive, verse 24, to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Once the head of the house gets up and shuts the door. Notice there's this, we're told over and over again. Jesus said it often. The door is going to be shut. There is going to be a final exam, and then there's no more retake of the test. There's going to be a real fire, and it won't be a drill. The door is going to be shut. Once the head of the house gets up and shuts the door, and you begin, you, who's he speaking to? He's speaking to me today. I don't want to be in that category. Thank God. Thank God. With all my heart, I thank God. That this is just a model exam. This is a practice test. This is a fire drill. Because the day will come when the door will be shut and people who took the name of Jesus will stand outside that knock on the door saying, Lord Jesus, I know you. I gave my life to you. I said the prayer in 1995 and I asked you into my heart. And I signed the card and I attended a church and I gave my money and all that. And he will answer and say to you, I do not know you. I do not know where you are from. And then you will begin to say, but you came to our church meeting. We ate and drank in your presence. Who's he talking to, my dear brothers and sisters? He's talking to believers who were sitting in churches where Jesus himself was present. See, I think there are many churches today where Jesus is not even present. I think it's true, sadly. But is it possible that Jesus could be present in a church that calls itself a New Covenant church or calls itself a Bible-believing church and Jesus himself says, yes, I am present in your midst. And yet some of those people sitting in those churches will be the ones knocking on the door saying, Lord Jesus, remember you were in our church meeting. You were there every Sunday. Even when we met on Zoom, you were there. And Jesus says, I know you were there physically present, but I didn't know you. You taught in our streets. That's pretty serious too, that Jesus himself was teaching. I believe we have the privilege of receiving godly teaching. But even if that teaching is truly prophetic, is truly the voice of Jesus speaking through men, and we are hearing it from his word, pure as the voice of Jesus himself through the Holy Spirit, even that doesn't guarantee that God will say, oh yeah, you were sitting in that church where I was present and I preached. Yeah, come on in. No. I tell you, he says it again. Verse 26, let's read it again. You will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence. And you taught in our streets. And he will say, I tell you, I do not know where you are from. Depart from me, all you evildoers. In that place, what place is he talking about? Not some sort of, okay, I make it to heaven, but no, he's talking about sending such people to hell. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves being thrown out. And they will come from east and west and from north and south and will recline at the table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last. What does that mean? There could be a brother in our church who just came to know the Lord today or yesterday. And he is passionate about a relationship with Jesus. And he takes his hidden life seriously. And all the other old timers who've sat there, and once upon a time they had a pure devotion to Jesus, but now it's been 10 years, 15 years, 20 years, they're even elders, they're senior brothers. But they didn't take their relationship with God seriously. Jesus will send them out and welcome those who came in at the end. I think I've been a CFC church member longer than any of you. So I don't say this to judge any of you, my dear brothers and sisters. I say this to judge myself. I take this seriously. If there's fear, I hope it's a godly fear. If there's a seriousness in my heart and in my voice, it's pointed at my own life because I believe God is serious about his word. Jesus was serious about these things we've seen in his word. Yeah. How can we take our devotion to the Lord seriously? Let me end with that. First of all, you know, if our devotion to Jesus is not pure, if not, I'm not really in love with Jesus, the reason for that is probably because I don't see him clearly. I believe if we could see Jesus clearly, we would be passionately in love with him. If we could see Jesus for who he really is, the beautiful, wonderful bridegroom, and if we could see his tremendous love for us, nothing could distract us from devotion to him. And so if there's a lack of devotion in your life or in my life today, the only reason for that is because I haven't seen Jesus clearly. I want to share with you just two things briefly on how we can keep our devotion pure. The first is we may be short-sighted. You know what short-sighted is? Short-sighted means I can see something in front of me, but I cannot see far off. And because Jesus is a little bit far off, he's in heaven, I can't see him with my physical eyes, I can be short-sighted. What does it mean to be short-sighted? I'll show you a verse in 2 Peter chapter 1. To be short-sighted is one way in which I can lose my devotion to Jesus, or my devotion to Jesus may not be pure and clear. It's because I'm short-sighted. And he says here in verse 9, 2 Peter 1 verse 9, he who lacks these qualities, you can read about those qualities in the previous verses, is blind or short-sighted. They cannot see Jesus. They're either blind or short-sighted. What is the characteristic, the mark of such people is that they've forgotten their purification from their former sins. One way to keep our devotion to Jesus pure and clear and strong is never forget the sinner that you were when Jesus picked you up. Never forget that you're still a great sinner. There's so much sin in our lives that we don't know about. Now, there shouldn't be any conscious sin. I can honestly say that I'm not aware of any conscious sin in my life. I've repented of every conscious sin in my life. By God's, thank God for his forgiveness that forgives me of sin completely. But I still have a lot of sin in my life. I know it. I'm a wretched man. I'm unaware of so much sin in my life that I believe Jesus will show me and allow me to be forgiven of and set free from. But I must never forget until the end of my life, even if I've been a Christian, even if I've been walking in victory over sins in my life for some period of time, may I never forget that I'm just a sinner saved by grace. Jesus Christ has saved me. Paul said this at the end of his life. It's a trustworthy statement, deserving true, full acceptance, that Jesus Christ came to save sinners, among whom I am the worst. I feel like that sometimes. I'll be honestly, I don't feel like I'm the worst sinner. But I hope to feel like that someday. I don't yet think I'm the worst sinner in the world. But I hope as I become more Christ-like, I will realize that I am the worst sinner in the world. Not because I'm continuing to fall into sin, but because I've seen more clearly how even one fraction of sin is so, so evil. I mean, how many COVID-19 viruses do you want? Do you want 1,000? Do you want the COVID virus that's a big one? You know, it's a really, really small thing. And all you need is one of those, and you've got it. That's sin. And the more we get closer to Jesus and we experience true spiritual health, the more we realize, I have a million little COVID viruses in me, perhaps. And even though they're really, 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 really small, it separates me from, it's what sent Jesus to the cross. He had to become that for my sake. And I love him so much because he took my sin. Not only did he take my sin, he became my sin. Meditate on that word, dear brothers and sisters. Jesus became your sin. That word has come alive to me recently. I used to think he took my sin. Yes, that it's Isaiah 53 says he took it. 2 Corinthians 5 says he became it. He became the virus, not by his own choosing. The Father put it on him. And when you looked at Jesus on the cross, do you see sin itself there? Your sin embodied in Jesus. Oh, what love. And the more I see that this bridegroom who now says, come and love me with all your heart, don't let the things of this world and the opinions of people and the love of money and reputation and wanting a ministry or correction or something else, I didn't give you that job, or you know, you're not happy with the way you look, or you have some sickness, or don't let those things distract you, brothers and sisters. Let's not let those things distract us from the one who loved me so much that he was willing to become my sin. So don't be short-sighted. The second thing I would say is don't look backwards. Now, this seems paradoxical when it says don't be short-sighted, remember who you were, but it also means don't look backwards. And Paul says this in Philippians chapter 3. Philippians 3, verse 12. He says, not that I have already obtained it or I have already become perfect. He says, I'm not perfect. Paul's just saying what I just said a few minutes ago also, which is I still have sin in me. And God will show me, and I will be saved from it, forgiven from of it, justified from it, saved from it completely. I believe it. And when I see Jesus, I will be like him, 1 John 3. But even though I'm not perfect now, even though I'm a wretched, sinful man, there's sin in me, in my flesh, I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet. This was written, Philippians, I think, was Paul's second last epistle before 2 Timothy, I think. So this was certainly towards the end of his life. And he says, I do not regard myself, verse 13, as having laid a hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind. It's a good word to remember. If you want to run faster, if you want your devotion to Jesus to be pure, forget what lies behind. Has the past been full of sin? Have you made a lot of mistakes? Are there a lot of things you could do better that you cannot redo in the past? Have you got all your model exams in the past wrong? That's fine. Forget what lies behind. Forget that you got 0% or that even you got 50% in last year's model exam. You have a model exam today. Oh, what good news that is. Forget what lies behind. Now you've got a model exam. You've got some more model exams ahead of you in the little bit of time that is left. Press on. Press on, dear brothers and sisters. Forget what lies behind. Doesn't matter how bad, how wretched. Maybe you're a divorcee. I don't know if any of you are in that situation. Maybe you've got children that are backslidden and you wish you could go back and redo things differently as a father or mother. Maybe you're a murderer in your past life. There is no sin that is so great that God doesn't offer you forgiveness, justification, and salvation by his grace today. Forget what lies behind and reach forward to what lies ahead. Press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. My dear brothers and sisters, he says in verse 12, he wants to lay hold of that for which Christ laid hold of him. Have you laid a hold? Do you know why Jesus Christ laid a hold of you? Do you? It's an honest question. I'm asking myself that even now. Do you know why Jesus would look at you filthy, sinful, wretched, ugly, disease-ravaged person and say, Father, take their ugly cancer, their ugly AIDS, and their ugly viruses, and their ugly leprosy and put it on me so that I can marry them. I want to marry Santosh. So, Father, take his ugliness and his sinfulness and his wretchedness and put it on me and make me a curse on the tree. You know, it says, cursed is he who hangs on a tree. Curse me, Jesus said to the Father, so that Santosh can be beautiful and lovable so that I can marry him and be with him for all eternity. This is what Jesus said to the Father in Gethsemane and on Golgotha. And this is what he's saying to the Father today. Forgive Santosh of the sin that he doesn't know about. Show it to him, Father, so that he can repent of it and be freed from it. Forgive. Put your name there so that they can be pure, so that they can be sickness-free. And by sickness, I mean spiritual sickness. So that they can be sin-free, so that I can wrap my loving arms around them and marry them and shower them with my love. He took his arms and put them on you, dear brother, dear sister, and looked you in the eye and said, I want to marry you. Now, when you look back in those loving eyes, will you say, well, but can I also have that friendship? Can I also have a little bit of money? Can you make sure that I don't have an uncomfortable life? Can you answer that one prayer? I want that job really badly. The reason we are distracted from all these other things is because we haven't seen Jesus more clearly. I pray that during this model exam, you will see Jesus more clearly, my dear brothers and sisters. And not fall in love with him, because you'll fall out of love with him, but that he will grow in his love. that through this model exam, you will see more clearly how much he loves you. And if God should allow it, you'll have another model exam in a few months or years' time. You will pass that model exam. I want to score more in this model exam than I did in the past ones. I've had a few model exams. I'm sure you have too. My goal is when this model exam is over, I will have scored more. Not to impress Jesus, by the way. This is not an earning salvation message, by the way. It is just that I examine my life and say, Lord Jesus, I saw more of your love through this model exam. And as a result, I wanted to be more devoted to you, and I lived my life more devoted to you. And then one day it will be the final exam, and the door will be shut, and Jesus will say, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master. When we see him, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. That's the verse that keeps me going. I pray he will do that for you as well, my dear brothers and sisters. And may we be a church that exemplifies this. It's very simply, I'll go over those three again. Jesus said these words, I do not know you, to those people who weren't doing the will of the Father. They were doing a lot of other things, but they weren't doing the will of the Father. To those who valued what other people thought of them, they valued their outward reputation more than what nobody else could see. And thirdly, they were interested in the broad way, going where all their friends go. The mega, you know, the word mega church in itself ought to be a scary word, because Jesus said the broad way leads to death. Don't look at the big things of this world, whether they're big churches or big corporations or big people. That's the broad. The broad is the big. Jesus said, that's the way that leads to death. Strive to enter the narrow way. So what is our mission? Do the will of the Father. Value that area of your life that nobody else can see. That's the most important. And thirdly, be prepared to walk even alone, if that's what it takes. Don't be attached to anybody or anything in a way that hinders your devotion to Jesus. Be prepared to walk alone. And we shall see him. Amen. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that you challenged even my heart, Lord, as I heard your voice today. You challenged my heart afresh. I want to run after you. And not just say it, Lord, not just sing a song about it, but that secretly I would be purely and simply devoted to you because of how much you love me. Thank you for loving me, even me. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.